What a piece of work is a man! How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form and moving, how express and admirable. In action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god. The beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. That wasn't me, that was Shakespeare. That's a quote from Shakespeare's Hamlet. And Shakespeare there is trying to express what he saw as the uniqueness and the value and the potential and the worth of humanity. Compare that to this. Here's another quote. To give preference to the life of a being simply because that being is a member of our species would put us in the same position as racists who give preference to those who are members of their race. That's by a man called Peter Singer. Peter Singer is effectively saying there's no difference in value and worth between a human being and a cat, or a horse, or a worm. Shakespeare lived at a time when Christianity was sort of the dominant belief system, the dominant way of looking at the world. It was, in a sense, it was a Christian country. Now you can sort of argue and haggle and things over exactly what that meant, but when Shakespeare was writing, you know, 17th century England, most people attended church, if only occasionally. Quite a lot of the time they would have. They probably believed in God in some way. They probably would have described themselves as Christians because that was the culture that they lived in. And we don't know how religious Shakespeare was. We don't know how seriously he took Christianity. We don't know how much he took notice when he went to church. We don't know how much he read his Bible and he prayed and things like that. But he lived in a time and a place and a culture where some sort of belief in God was pretty much everybody believed in some way. So we don't know how strong his faith was, but we do know that to him, humanity was unique and special and important because we're made in the image of God. That's what Shakespeare believed. That's what most people believe for a lot of Western history. And Peter Singer, the gentleman behind the other quote, he's an Australian philosopher, and he's most certainly not a Christian. He's most definitely an atheist. And he believes, he's taking his beliefs. There's no mind, there's no God, there's no creator, there's nothing outside of us that makes us special. He's sort of taking those beliefs and he's sort of leading them to the logical conclusion. It's like, in his eyes, there's nothing special about humanity. To him, unguided evolution led to us. Unguided evolution is where humanity came from, the same way that beetles and things did. And to him, that just means, well, no animal is any more special than any other animal. In his world, that means that there's no difference in the value of a person or a dung beetle or an aardvark or a chimp. They're just living things. And I think it's safe to say most atheists will be a bit uncomfortable with that idea. That idea that we kind of know instinctively that there's something special about humanity. There's something special about a person. If you were given the choice between saving the life of a kangaroo or a baby, you're going to choose the baby. If you're given the choice between saving 1,000 kangaroos or a baby, you're going to save the baby. We instinctively feel, for some reason, that humanity is important. That humanity is worth more than animals. There's something that marks us out from the beasts of the field, you know, and Scripture has a lot to say about this. So we're going to look at what it is in Scripture that helps us to sort of put some flesh on the bones of this idea that humanity is special. And we're going to be looking at Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So up to this point, okay, as you've probably noticed, and if you were here last week, or if you listened back to the message, you know I'm going to sort of skip over. I did Genesis 1 and 2, and I'm skipping over the 6 days of creation, apart from this bit. For if you weren't here, or if you forgot, I explained why last time. But up until this point, the creation had been carried out in sort of short burst statements, commands, you know, let there be light, let the earth bring forth vegetation, let this happen, let that, and things happened, and God spoke and things happened. And then the wording changed, and the way that God did this changed. And the way that he sort of and announces what he's going to do and gives it some sort of underlying meaning before he does it tells us that God is going to undertake something special in the creation of humanity. There's something different between the creation of humanity compared to the creation of everything else. But he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So what does that mean? First of all, there's the us bit. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So who's he talking to? Okay, and there have been a lot of different theories bounced around about this. And one theory is that he's somehow talking to what some people call the heavenly court, you know, the angels. The angels are there with him in creation, some people believe. And then he says to the angels, let us make man in our image. Now that doesn't make sense for quite a lot of reasons. Firstly, that's like saying that God and the angels are similar, and they're not at all, because they're created and God isn't. And God is wholly different to anything else in creation. God is far above and beyond anything else in creation, even the angels. And the angels did some scary things, you know, especially in the Old Testament. You can see them doing incredible things that are far beyond us. But God is so far above and beyond them, we don't even have language to describe how far above them he is. God is completely and utterly different to anything that's been created. Whoever we're created in the image of, we can't be created in the image of men and God and angels. Because God is very different. Also, scripturally, we know for definite, and it's quite clear, that God made everything alone. Just a few verses to back that up. There are lots of others, but Isaiah 44:24. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself. Isaiah 45:12. It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hand stretched out the heavens, I marshaled their starry hosts. Jeremiah 27:5. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it. So God he's pretty emphatic. I did it and I didn't need or want or have any help. I didn't get anyone else to do it for me and I didn't need a hand. I didn't need anyone else to stand by and pass me screwdrivers and things. So it's very clear God created everything without any help. And yet here he is saying, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So in verse 2 we already encounter the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep, or brooding over the face of the deep. The Spirit is the only one that God can be talking to here. You've got God the Father, as it were. That's not revealed until the New Testament. God the Father speaking to the Spirit, saying, let us make man in our image. And what we see there is the very earliest suggestion, right there on the first couple of verses of Scripture, the very first suggestion of what would much later become known as the Trinity. You know, you've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and there's one God, and the three of them make up God, and all of that kind of thing, okay? And the idea is far from being fully thrashed out in the Old Testament, and it takes until the New Testament for it to come out properly. But it's right at the beginning, when God is still creating, there's this, what people who like silly, clever phrases, the plurality of personhood within the Godhead, they say. Which sounds very flash. But it's somehow God is made up of a plurality. God is made up of, he is one, but he is three. It's very confusing. But God created humanity in his image, in his likeness. So what does that mean? God doesn't have a physical body, so we can't be physically like God. There are a lot of references in Scripture to God's eyes and God's hands and God's arms and God's ears and God's feet and God's back. You know, he turns his back to Moses. But this is imagery and metaphor, and this is sort of communicating ideas about God in a way that makes sense to us. It's putting, trying to encapsulate things about God in ways that we can connect with. But they're just descriptions, and they're just ideas, and they're just metaphors. So we can't be created to resemble God physically, so how are we made in his image? This idea of the image of God is all over the Old and New Testament. And by looking at all of this, we can kind of piece together what it means, and what it tells us about us, and what it tells us about God. Because we're made in God's image, we have value, we have purpose, and we have hope. Which is what we're going to kind of plunge into today. So first of all, we have value. Just a few chapters later in Genesis 9 verse 6, we read, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." God made man in his own image, so don't kill him. So why is murder wrong? According to the Peter Singer quote from earlier, we're no more valuable than any other creature. In his eyes, if we're not created in the image of God, then there's nothing special about us. So really, there isn't really anything wrong with killing somebody. But God said right at the beginning that people have value, that murder is wrong. This is because we are made in his image and we resemble him in some very small way. We share certain features with God, right? We share certain what's called communicable attributes. There are things about God that are true that he lets us share. And there are the incommunicable attributes. That's a mouthful, incommunicable attributes. Which are things we can't share in his eternality, his omnipotence and omnipresence. So there are things about God that are only true of God, but there are things about God that are also true of us in a much lesser way. And because of those things, you know, we can think and we can plan and we can make choices and we can understand and we can feel and we can empathize and we can understand good and bad and right and wrong. And all these things that are true of God, he sort of puts a little tiny divine spark in each one of us that in some tiny way mirrors him. Perfectly, but mirrors him. And animals don't have that. You know, I don't think a sloth is very prone to moral reasoning. And sometimes, you know, dogs can seem a bit sad and happy, and apes and things, and there are ways that they react that are some sort of very watered down version of what we call emotions, but I don't think that they're not self-aware in the same sort of way. But because God has made us like this, because we share these things with God, that gives us a value. And it's not just murder that's prohibited in the Bible. It's not just murder that's frowned upon. It's any kind of mistreatment of others. And again, this is all over the place. This turned into a real kind of quote bombing things. And I had hundreds of verses and I had to sort of strip it all back, because otherwise I was basically just going to read most of the New Testament to you. But just some of the favourites and clearer ones. James 3... verses 8 to 10 says, "No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so." So in the book of James, he's saying, don't curse people and lie to them and say horrible things to them and about them. Because they're made in the image of God, they're worth more than that. He's not saying don't do it because we don't like it. Obviously we don't like it. But he's saying don't do it because they're made in the likeness of God. And that gives them worth and value, and they're worthy of respect. In Matthew 25, Jesus said to his disciples, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me." Now, clearly, it wasn't Jesus that was in prison. Not at that point, anyway. It wasn't Jesus who was sick. It wasn't Jesus who was hungry and thirsty. There's nothing in the passage to even suggest that the people he's talking about who needed the help, there's nothing in there to say that they're all people who know Christ. So he's not just saying, look after the church. What he's saying is, if anyone is needy and you help them, you did that to me. And that is because that person who was helpless and needy and sick and in need of love and care has my image on them. And they share something with me. And when you extend the love of God to them, you are doing the same to an image of God to me. This is why we don't have value based on our worth, we don't have value on worth based on our achievements and our skills and our wealth and our jobs and all of these things. Anything good in us, anything noble in us, anything worthy in us, any great achievement, any kind deed, any work of art, anything wonderful that comes out of a person comes out of the mirror image of God within them. It springs out of this likeness of God that was within us. And of course, we fall short of the divine image so much. And we mess things up so much. And we'll get to that bit later. When there's imperfection and morality, that stems from our desire to be separate from God. And we'll get to that later in Genesis 3. So, as well as value, we get purpose. We get a purpose. In Matthew 22, there's that brilliant moment where the Pharisees try again to trap Jesus. They never did learn. They try to trap Jesus. They try to trip him up. They try to fool him. And they're in front of a crowd and they say, Jesus, is it okay to pay taxes? And they thought, right, well, if he says, yes, it's okay to pay taxes, the Jews are going to rip him apart because, as far as they're concerned, we're paying taxes to Caesar, who is the Roman emperor, who is lording it over us and oppressing and crushing us, and these taxes are going to pay for his army. So if Jesus said, yes, it's good to pay taxes, the Jews would turn against him. If he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, the Roman soldiers would get him for treason. So you would think, well, rock in a hard place. You know, you say yes, you're in trouble. You say no, you're in trouble. What are you going to do? Jesus said, give me a coin. So somebody threw him a coin, you know. And he looked at it. He says, whose image is on this coin? They said, Caesar's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He wants the money. Let him have it. His image is on this. It doesn't matter. Give him that. What he's saying is, the image of Caesar is on this money. The image of God is on you. Caesar wants your money because his image is on it. Fine. God wants you. So stop getting distracted and trying to trip me up this nonsense about taxes, because God wants you. Your image is on him and you belong to him. And because you belong to him, you have a purpose. Because he created you in his image, you have a purpose. There's something called the Westminster Catechism, okay? A catechism is basically like, is a teaching tool. We have a list of questions, and then they each have a set answer, and then the answer has got, like, scriptural backing to it. So you answer. So the first question in the Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief end of man, or what is the purpose of man? The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Man's chief end, the chief goal of man. And this was written with, you know, these people knew their Bible inside out and back to front. And then they had verses to back up all their answers. And one of the verses they used for that was from 1 Corinthians. I haven't written down the exact reference, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians, where Paul wrote, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Our goal, our aim, our purpose should be to glorify God and serve him. And it should motivate everything that we do, not just in church and not just in things related to church, but in our work and our speech and our actions and our hobbies and the way we spend our time, the things we watch and the things we read and the things we think. And do you know what? You might have noticed that we messed this up. But that is what we should be aiming for. That's kind of that's the goal, that's the aim. In Genesis 1, after God had created humanity, he said, He said to them, go forth and subdue the earth. Rule over the earth. Not to dominate and overpower it, not for your own glory. We are to act as keepers and good stewards over the world in His name. And this is not just to like a sort of environmentally aware, you know, ecology sort of thing. Yes, we need to look after the environment and all that stuff. But that's not what he meant. There were no environmental crises in this time. What he's saying is, you act in my name as my steward and my caretaker over the earth and everything in the earth and the people in the earth, and look after each other. We're to look after the earth and each other and everything that happens here, and to build and to do everything else for the glory of God. And he created the earth and the animals and the plants, and then he created us as this kind of crown and jewel of his creation. Not because we're special, but because he put something of himself in us. I should clarify, just in case you listen back to this one day and you think he's gone all New Age on us. I don't mean this sort of New Age weird. I don't know if you've heard this weird New Age idea. We're all God and we're all one with God. That's not what I'm saying. There's just this spark in us that God has made that is similar to Him. I'm not saying we're all like in God in the same way that a New Age tie-dye T-shirt tree hugging kind of Greenpeace person would say that. Anyway, I digress. Now, in medieval times, they took this idea of us, everything we do being for the glory of God and things, and they went, right, what that means is we've got to spend an untold fortune and goodness knows how many resources in building magnificent cathedrals and breathtakingly beautiful and ornate and intricate churches and buildings and things like that. And they, you know, they meant well, and gosh, didn't they do it? Didn't they? You see some of the cathedrals that were built in those times, and they're just stunning, they're magnificent. And you look at them and they take your breath away. But at the same time, can't help feel that they got the wrong end of the stick, because how many people were starving to death half a mile down the road? You know, 16th century, that kind of thing was happening all over the place, 15th century, whenever. And for most of human history, we've been in poverty. And people have been starving everywhere. So they got all these time and resources and went, let's build a wonderful building. And let's have a nice big wall to keep all those pesky beggars away. They kind of got it the wrong way around. What they should have done was taken all that time and effort and resource, and they should have glorified God in helping the needy. But whether it's time or money or talent or anything else, everything we do should be a reflection of God's desire and heart and purpose and will, and the things that we find in His Word. Not because He needs us to, but because He gives us an opportunity to worship and obey Him through pouring ourselves out for Him. And as well as value and purpose, we get hope. We get hope because, you know, when I was talking about value, I said that all the good things in us are a reflection of God. But there's a lot in humanity that isn't good. And there's wickedness, and there's selfishness, and there's all manner of sin. And that sin distorts us and corrupts us, and one of the things it does is it damages our relationship with God and with people. With God and with our fellow image bearers. And we see this in the Bible, and we see this in the world around us. Just a couple more scriptures, okay, because so we've got Ephesians 4:23-24. Where Paul wrote, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So you've got this corruption caused by our sin. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So this new person that you can become in Christ is a return to a purer version, if you will, of the image of God. Not so corrupted, not so broken, not so messed up by sin. You cleanse and you purify and you become more like the image of God. And in Colossians 3:10, he wrote, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So the hope we find in the gospel is this opportunity to be transformed and renewed into something more resembling the image of God that we stray away from in our sin. And the amazing thing about this is, no matter how messed up, no matter how corrupted, no matter how distorted, no matter how far away someone is from God, no matter how big that gap is, it's never too big for God to bridge it. It's never too far. The cross will bridge any gap. The cross will reach anybody. And there's hope for anyone to be renewed into something more like the image of their Creator. And anyone who's a child of God knows that God no longer sees them as broken and sinful. He doesn't look at us in the messed up version. Excuse me. Sorry. He doesn't look at the messed up version. He doesn't look at the mess that they are. He looks at them and sees the Son. He looks at them and sees them renewed. He looks at them and sees again the image of God in them and on them, and the likeness of God. And when we see this, when we see how the image of God in us gives us value and purpose and hope, when we see these things, what I love about this is we shouldn't look at humanity and go, "Oh, aren't we wonderful?" What we should do is we should look at God and go, "Isn't He wonderful? Isn't He wonderful? Because look at what He can put in us. And look what we do when we haven't got Him, and look at what we can be when we have got Him." And it is God that gives us value and purpose and hope and so much more. And all because of this, these two verses, we're made in His image and His likeness. And thank God that He did that, and He didn't just leave us floundering around down here. Amen. I'll just close and pray.